Bible reading this evening is from Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues of both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who had happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
So here's Paul, and the context is his second missionary journey, as recorded by Luke in this book, The Acts of the Apostles. And he's arrived at Athens. And it would seem from the context, if you read back through the chapters, that this was not a particularly planned visit in terms of Paul's missionary strategy. His preaching at the previous town of Berea, although it had been well received by the Bereans, had been interrupted by the Jews who were following him from the previous town to that, Thessalonica, where they'd really taken exception to what he'd said. And so when they heard that he was preaching in Berea, they went from Thessalonica to disrupt the meetings. And so Paul had to leave Berea, and he left Silas and Timothy behind in Berea, and he was escorted by friends for his own safety to Athens. And so it seems that, as the text tells us, he was just waiting there for Silas and Timothy. He had some time to kill, as we say, in Athens. Maybe if he'd been there a bit longer, he might have sort of inquired into, was there much business in tent making? Perhaps he would have done a bit of that, but perhaps he just didn't know what was going to happen next. And as much as anything, of course, Paul was just a tourist. We understand this was the first time he'd been there. He went about the city, soaking up its history and its culture and visiting its many magnificent sites and attractions, as you can still do so today. And of all the things that Paul saw, so the Bible tells us, one thing seemed to make a great impression on him. It wasn't that this was a beautiful city or that it was one of the great cultural and intellectual centers of the world. It wasn't that great men like Plato and Aristotle once walked those streets and taught there. No, the thing that really impressed him, that troubled him, he was troubled in his spirit, as we've just read, it was that this great city was filled with idolatry, with heathen idols. He was deeply struck by the lostness of this great city, this center of civilization. And he was struck by how these people were worshipping in ignorance, and they were under the judgment of God, as that passage tells us. Each person would have to face that day of judgment which God has appointed to happen by the man Christ Jesus. He knew that these people needed a Savior. And he knew, of course, now that the Savior had come for sinners such as these, for people who were seeking after God but hadn't found him. And so although he'd gone to the synagogue first, he was wanting to get amongst these folk, these philosophers, and try and engage with them. And so Paul could do nothing but start to tell them about Jesus and about the way and the truth and the life. Now, he'd been to the synagogue, but now here it's as though we can get it from the text that Paul is faced with the challenge of this pagan idolatry, the proud philosophers of his day. And so when he started talking to them and he sort of interested their interest in him, they invited him to come to the Areopagus and to speak, to tell them more about this. They thought that he was preaching about two new gods. So often did he combine Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and Anastasia, that they thought these were two names of gods. But for Paul, that was the heart of the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. And so they invited him to come and explain more. And so, of course, Paul being Paul, he just couldn't turn the opportunity down. So that's where we find him. There's some debate as to exactly where this was. Today you can go and visit Mars Hill, where some people think the Areopagus was, and where Paul preached. Kath and I went there in June. Still fascinating. The steps up to the Mars Hill are so well polished that they have to have rails now in case you slip as you go down. But it's still a fascinating place to go, and just to stand there and think that somewhere around you anyway, Paul engaged with these philosophers. Well, we have a model here, of course, in Acts 17 of how Paul connected with a non-Jewish audience, with a culture that was not the same as his own, with a Gentile culture, a Greek culture. The challenge of that, how he sought to bring the truth of the gospel to a culture that he wasn't familiar with. But tonight, that's not what I really want to do. It's not so much an examination of Paul's apologetic here, although I think that's very helpful and very useful. It's just two simple but wonderful truths, as I was reading through this passage earlier in the week, that I think emerge from this encounter between Paul, the evangelist, the follower, the disciple of Jesus Christ, and these folk who are still in the darkness and looking for the truth. And they're two wonderful things, I think, that will just help us prepare our hearts as we come to the communion table in a few moments. By the way, if you do want a more in-depth study of Acts 17, then don't miss the first life group study, not this week, which will be a social, but if you're not in a life group, join it a week. In a week's time, we'll be looking at Acts 17 in a bit more detail under our sort of connection with God as the Creator as we're starting in Genesis. That's just a little plug for life groups. But what are these two great truths, wonderful truths, that I think we need to be reminded of again and again? The first is this. The Lord of heaven and earth needs no servants. The Lord of heaven and earth, our great and glorious God, needs no servants. We don't serve him because he needs us. We don't go to the front line tomorrow because he needs us. We don't go to Athens because he needs us. The Lord of heaven and earth needs no servants in that sense. See how Paul puts it in his sermon to them? Look particularly there at verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's addressing this very religious crowd, some superstition amongst them. They had so many altars to hundreds of gods. I was reading this week that some of the ancient literature tells us that there were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of gods worshipped in Athens alone, gods and goddesses. And just to be on the safe side, in case they'd missed one out, they also had an altar to the unknown god, a good insurance policy. But you see, if you're a religious sort of person, as they were, if you feel that actually through all this worship and these building of temples and these altars and these idols, if you feel that you're doing quite well in respect to being accepted by God, if you feel your worship and your service to God is commendable to him, then this, what Paul is saying, is the worst news you can ever hear. He's saying God does not need your service. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. In other words, if this message is true about God, then self-sufficient people who think that they can negotiate with God somehow through the things that they do for him, they're deluding themselves. Now, that truth, of course, is what Paul himself painfully discovered in his own journey of faith. We read about it earlier in the Acts. And he tells us about it in Philippians chapter 3. He'd been a very successful Pharisee. He'd accomplished great things in his religion, in morality, beyond all his peers. His identity, his value hung, as he thought, on the way in which he served God with resolve and strength and rigor and accuracy. And he exceeded. He went beyond all his contemporaries. This was his boast. He felt this was his significance. And then, one day, Saul, the persecutor, he meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And for the first time, he understands that Jesus was God's anointed one, God's Messiah, who had come to rescue those who could never by their own efforts reach God. He understood this message about God, which says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now, as a religious man, as an upright Pharisee, a proud Pharisee, Paul didn't hear that as good news. It was shattering. His whole life, all his efforts, all his religiosity, it all seemed in vain. But that was the plain truth. And it is the plain truth. God is completely and utterly self-sufficient. He is gloriously independent. There is nothing before God. There is nothing above God. God gives account to nothing or to no one. He's measured by nothing. Nothing sustains him. Nothing improves God. Nothing in any way contributes to his value. He is absolute being, has absolute value, and all other being depends on his being. And all that has any value has value because of him. So he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And you see, that means that there is nothing that you or I can do in terms of worship, service, acts of devotion, moral living, nothing that can put God in our debt or get us in favor with God. There's nothing we can do. All our efforts, all our religious accomplishments, they lie like ashes before this great and glorious and absolutely all-sufficient God. The Lord of heaven and earth needs no servants. And no amount of service by us can ever make us right with him. That's what Paul had discovered himself. That's what Paul wanted these poor Athenians to understand. And it's what we in Cardiff this evening need to understand. But the second great truth of this passage is this, that not only that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, but rather, as the text tells us, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Or we could put it this way, rather daringly, but we could put it this way. Secondly, the Lord of heaven and earth has become our servant. The Lord of heaven and earth has become our servant. So what is bad news for the self-sufficient and the self-righteous is amazingly good news for the person who is aware of their own weakness, their own faults, their own failings. That God is the kind of God who cannot be served, but loves to serve, loves to give. That's the best message in the world, isn't it? And that is precisely the message of the Christian gospel, the message that Paul himself had discovered on that Damascus road. As one preacher has put it, he says it like this: God's message to the world is not a help wanted sign, but a help available sign. That's such good news, isn't it? He gives to those who are in need life and breath and everything else. He gives what we need. God loves to serve us in that sense, in supplying our needs. And if you think that's a bit far out there, if we needed confirmation of that astounding truth, we have the words of Jesus himself in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 45. You know it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here we have the reason for Jesus coming into this world. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the eternal Word, the creator of the universe, the giver of life and breath and everything we need. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came into this world not because he needed us, but because we needed him. And we still need him. And all that we need, Jesus abundantly supplies. You see, you and I, we're in no position to serve him. We're in no position to impress him in any way with our abilities or with our moral standing. We are rebels. God is not our loved and treasured king. We are disobedient. We are naturally sinful. We are destined, as Paul tells us in this passage, for God's righteous judgment. And so that's why our greatest need is not actually for health or actually for wealth or a happy life. Wonderful as those things are, our greatest need, first and foremost, is for a savior, for a rescuer, who can free us, who can ransom us from that penalty and power of sin, so that we escape God's judgment and we enter into eternal life. So Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the one that we need above all other needs. And God sent his only Son to pay what we could never pay. That infinite ransom price, because of the infinite debt to God, because of our sin and our disobedience. And only the Son of God, the spotless, sinless Son of God, could pay it, because he alone is infinitely qualified to do so. And his death and resurrection, Jesus and the resurrection, has infinite power to release the captives, to buy us back into the freedom of the children of God. Isn't that great news? The Lord of heaven and earth has become our servant to rescue us, to ransom us, to liberate us. And that is, of course, what this communion table that speaks to us about. The infinite price, the amazing cost that was paid to ransom you and me from the power and the penalty of sin. The Lord of heaven has become our servant, the servant king. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. We serve him, of course we do, but not because he needs us. We serve out of an immense sense of gratitude to honor him. And that's what we need to do now as we come in a moment to this table. We need to honor him in the way that we come, in complete dependence upon his love and grace, knowing that nothing that we can offer can ever make us right with him, but Jesus has paid it all. All that we need, he more than sufficiently supplies. Let's come then in that spirit.